Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Here's this week's message.
I'm going to read for you today from Romans chapter 12 and into chapter 13. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 14. We are in a series where Paul is speaking to the Romans. This is his letter, and we are trying to find out how is it that he is calling Christians to live in Rome. How are we to live when we are in a place and in a world that often seems to be just a little bit off kilter from how God has called us to live? What do we do? When in Rome, how should we live? Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think you are superior. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'll read some more on Romans 13 in a moment. I want to tell you a little bit, a story about my wife, about Jen. You see, she's not here today. You know, she had surgery for carpal tunnel on her other wrist, and so she's probably watching, but she's not here to argue with what I say. So let me just tell you a little bit about Jen. You see, Jen and I met, and right off the bat, we realized that we liked different sports teams, different baseball teams. I have always been a Milwaukee Brewers fan. My mom raised me in that. I have a Milwaukee Brewers jacket I've been coming in with, that bright blue and gold, glorious pairing of colors that is the Milwaukee Brewers. My wife has always been a Cubs fan, a lifelong Cubs fan. She used to watch that with her dad, and she loves the Cubs. And when we met, when we were dating, I said, "Oh, that's great. I love that you're the Cubs. I am. That's my favorite National League team." You see, I grew up in the Midwest, and a lot of my childhood when I was watching baseball was in North Dakota, and the only baseball game you can see in North Dakota was on WGN. And so I grew up with Harry Carey and the Cubs. And so I thought, "Oh yeah, they're my favorite National League team." And so everything was great. But then as we continued to date, something happened. The Brewers went from the American League to the National League in the same division as the Cubs. And well, I can't root for the Cubs anymore because now it's got to be the Brewers. And so let me tell you what my wife started doing. So I would have some people over at the house. And Eric was 3 years old maybe, 2, 3 years old. And we'd be playing cards or whatever in the basement. And Eric would come running down. "Hey, Dad, the Brewers stink, ha, ha, ha." And then he'd run away. I'm like, "What? What is going on here?" Jen was whispering things. And he'd come running down. "The Brewers are losing, ha, 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 they stink." And then he'd run off again and go get more words from Jen to come and taunt me in front of my friends. And I told her, I said, "Come on now. I want my son to grow up to celebrate and cheer the same team as I do. This is important. You can't corrupt him like this." But she would not stop. But Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So again, let me tell you another story. A little known fact is sometimes I talk in my sleep. And so on one particular day, I'm sleeping, and I say out loud, I say, "What's the score?" And my wonderful, blessed wife said, "They lost." She could have gave, she could have made up any numbers she wanted to and let my sleeping mind come to terms with whatever that meant. But no, she just said, they lost. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, we kid, right? Jen and I have had fun like that. But when the playoffs come, it's a different ball game. We've always had each other's support. She would let me watch and celebrate with me if the Brewers made the playoffs. It's only happened like once. But she would support me in that year. And I'll still never forget taking her out to see the World Series game with her when her Cubbies finally won and broke the curse. I still remember the joy that she had. I still remember the wet eyes, the same ones you in New England saw a decade ago when the Red Sox broke their curse, right? Because Paul tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Now, these are fun illustrations because, you know, this is light. This is sports. It's entertainment. It's great. But these words about blessing those who persecute, blessing and do not cursing, and rejoicing and mourning with them, it applies, of course, to very serious things in our life as well. When the greatest commandment Jesus has given us includes loving others, what if we could make light of even important differences? What if we could say, well, you know what, those differences ultimately aren't going to divide us, they're not going to separate us, and they won't cause me to hate or dislike you. Because it pales in comparison to the commandment to love you just as I might love myself. To love your opinions, to love your points of view, to love even the team you support, to love your desire for joy in life as much as all of my joys and desires. To be able to bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. But we might ask, what if someone does something really bad, something evil? Someone who is terrible, what then? And Paul says in this letter, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. When I was a kid, I remember there was a popular time for a while that you would see a bunch of different kinds of shirts that came on with the same kind of phrase. One of those phrases was like, no more Mr. Nice Guy was written on them. It was a way of saying, I've had enough, I've played kind, I've been a good person, but you haven't been, and now it's time to play hardball. And that image still exists today. If we've been wronged enough, if things have been hard enough, if kindness hasn't yielded the results we want it to yield, then it's time to stop being kind. If we have loved vulnerably and been burned or hurt, well, it's time to stop being so vulnerable. I mean, that is still the mindset today. In a tough job that someone I knew had, she was actually told, you know what, you just need a thicker skin. I mean, that is just kind of our mindset, right? You know what? You just have to become cold and calloused to the tough people around you. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ had lived this way? Leaders trying to entrap him again and again, and him going, all right, it's time to bring down the fire. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus had lived this way? Disciples are falling asleep in the garden, and now the guards come in, and then they run away, and they disown him? All right, guess Jesus won't be accepting disciples that make mistakes anymore. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus had lived this way? The crowds reject him. They shout, crucify him, crucify him. The soldiers mock him. The thief on the cross mocks him. All right, I've had enough. Let's call down those legions of angels and get me off this cross. Can you imagine if Jesus died this way? My God, why have you forsaken me? All right, if you give me a second chance at this, you know the saying, fool me once. Can you imagine if Jesus lived and died with the mindset of, if I've been hurt or wronged, I'm done. But something radical happens in the whole life and death of Jesus Christ. Grace is extended, forgiveness is shared, and what we learn is all of humanity, you and me, flaws, imperfections, and all, are wrapped up in the gracious, loving arms of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is a grace that says our evil can't separate us from the love of God. Not only our evil, but theirs as well. That even that other person, that terrible person, yes, that person too has opportunity to be forgiven. And because God has extended grace to us, we are called, no, we are commanded to love them as well. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, peace is a hard thing to shoot for because peace relies on two people. Because it's not just avoiding conflict, it is seeking a meaningful, healthy, forgiving relationship. And that's not always possible. I still remember fondly a memory when Eric was just a little bit older than the last illustration I gave, when he was in elementary school. He's in like first grade. And we find out that there's a bully, right? And we're trying to deal with, how do we deal with this setting? We knew that this would always be a possibility, and now it's come to our door. What do we do? And then my wife, you know, that wonderful Cubs-loving wife, my wife, she calls the school to get in touch with the parent. And we didn't just tell Eric not to retaliate or not to beat up that kid who's giving him a hard time. And we kind of did some of that. But we also, and by we, I really mean Jen, she really drove this. She didn't just complain to the parent either. Jen asked about how we could get the children to learn how to treat each other kindly and respectfully. And believe it or not, things started to change. Like, it was a very fruitful conversation she had with them. And the rest of that school year changed. Now, this isn't always the case, right? Parents don't always respond that way. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I mean, it's so much easier to lean into that fight or flight response, right? That fight response, okay, son, if someone hits you, well, you know what to do. Or the flight response, okay, son, just try to stay away from them and leave that alone. But to live at peace is to say, how do we try to make something work and become so much healthier for them? But not just maybe what we tell them, we can have our own fight and flight response as parents too, right? The flight response, well, I just hope it doesn't happen again, and we ignore it, and that doesn't create peace. Or perhaps the fight response of yelling and complaining, and we're going to make sure that someone pays for whatever I hear is happening. It's easy to give an example, I think, though, of something that worked, right? I can look back on that and just be really impressed with how my wife responded in that situation. I had to say something kind right after what I said earlier. But it's really easy to use an example like that. But sometimes, right, people aren't willing to work with us. Sometimes there's still no peace. In fact, sometimes there's still threats that loom over us. Well, what then, Paul? What do you have for us then? And he says to us, do not take revenge. But he says, feed your enemy. Now, I've been having fun talking about the Cubs, and last week I threw our DS under the bus, so I'm going to do that again with another district and superintendent. That's just fun. So when I was pastoring in Illinois, there was another pastor in the same city as me, and he's now district superintendent of Northwest Illinois, and he was pastoring a Bloomington First Church, and he's a huge Cubs fan. And while I was pastoring them, they made the playoffs. And this is before they had won the World Series, and the curse was still fresh. And he was this huge Cubs fan. They had made the playoffs. And the last game of their playoffs was the Saturday before church. And that Saturday, sure enough, the Cubs lost. And so I printed off this big piece of paper and folded it up and put it in an envelope. And it's like midnight going into Sunday morning. And I drove over to his church and I taped it on the front door and I put his name on it to make sure he'd get it. Because, you know, I didn't want to be rude and knock on his door in the middle of the night before he's got to get up and preach the next morning. And so I put it there right on the front of the door. So whoever walks in church first will see it and know that he's got a message. And he opened up that envelope, and what he saw when he unfolded was a big poster of how to do the Heimlich maneuver. And I said, sorry that your Cubs choked. Better luck next year. And you would think, after doing something like that, that this wonderful, holy man of God would have remembered what Paul had said. Live at peace. Don't take revenge. Feed your enemy. But no, he let that fester. He let that simmer under the surface. And so the following year, during a regular season series, when the Cubs swept the Brewers 3 games in a row, what did he do? He came to my house and left a small broom and dustpan on the porch just to poke fun at me. I guess he thought I needed the broom and dustpan for all those burning coals he was heaping on my head. Right? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He had fun with that. And this seems like the end of that chapter, right? That is Romans 12:21. Don't overcome evil, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't just seek revenge, but seek ways in which you can continue to love and respect those who are different and even those who have hurt before. And it seems like the end of the chapter, but it is not the end of where Paul is going. Do you remember writing letters? Yeah, it was an ancient practice involving paper and a pen that people actually used to communicate with people who lived far away. They would actually write on a piece of paper with their hands, right? And it's strange, I know. If you ever wrote a letter, I want to ask you a question. Did you ever write chapters? When sending an email, do you ever break up the communication with chapters? Guess what? Paul didn't either. This is an editor's edition many centuries after Paul to help us, the readers, keep track of where he's going, to keep track of where we are in the Bible, to help us for reading, for preaching, for studying. And so this is my way of saying that what comes next in chapter 13 is directly related to the thoughts we've just shared. That the call to overcome evil with good, the call to bless those who persecute you, is tied to what follows in chapter 13. To remember that the Jesus who lived and died among us could have done otherwise. But instead, he loved, he forgave, he blessed, and we're commanded to do likewise. Let's remember that as we go to Romans chapter 13. The first 7 verses say this. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. Now, it's been fun joking about the Cubs as a Midwesterner. It's an old pastime. But I've got to share some actual history with you, so bear with me. I told you last week, Romans was written in the late 50s, like 57 to 59. Emperor Claudius, the emperor before, had kicked out the Jews about 5 or 10 years prior to when he wrote this letter. And not just the non-Christian Jews, but the Christian Jews as well. Anyone who still ascribed to Jewish practices, he kicked out of Rome. And the only Christians remaining in Rome now are the newest converts that he calls the Gentile Christians. This is all that's left. But Emperor Nero comes to reign around AD 55. Just before this book is written, just about a year or two before, Emperor Nero comes to reign. And he comes to reign after Claudius, the guy before him, is murdered with the help of Nero's mother. And Nero, when he comes to power at the age of 16, allows all the Jews to come back to Rome. In fact, this is part of the reason for Paul having to write this entire letter. As the Jewish Christians are returning, the Gentile Christians aren't certain they want them to return because they seem to have been doing fine without all their added customs and practices for many years now. And so there's been a created divide, a rift between the two groups. And Paul has to write this letter to remind them how to live among each other. that they're dependent upon one another, that they need each other, as we shared in testimony for All Saints Day about how we have been blessed and encouraged by those before us, how the Gentiles are also blessed and a part of those who have gone before them. And there is very real fear for them that the Jews could get kicked out again if things don't go well. If the Gentiles think, oh, they have too many strange practices and they're only worshiping one God and we don't like this, there's real fear that they could get kicked out again. And if this happens, the concern is that they're not going to be able to continue to let the known world know about Jesus Christ, the one who offers forgiveness, the one who offers eternity, peace, and holiness for all of us. And so his letter, Paul's letter, has a lot of historical bearing. In light of this very real fear about being displaced again and being unable to share the gospel, he says to them, respect the authorities. Please, we want to stay here for a while. He says what Christians often say when someone who passes resolutions in their favor say, this authority has been established by God. And this is what he says about Emperor Nero. Nero has been established by God. And he says that because Nero allowed them to come back. And as a Roman citizen, Paul cannot imagine that an emperor, and certainly not this young adult emperor, whose decision-making is being guided by his mother, would ever wield the sword of Rome against Christians. No, certainly not. He can't imagine that if Christians could just respect the authority, that the sword of Rome would ever act against them. And so he tells them, if you owe taxes, pay it. If revenue, then revenue. Respect, then respect. Remember, I told you there was an honor-shame culture. That honor was something that could be bartered and shared by how they had their social gatherings. So he said, if honor, then pay honor. And he didn't say these things just because it sounded good. No, since the very first republic, people have been complaining about taxes and revenue, and they were complaining indeed about all the taxes that were being levied against them and all the fees that they had, and whether someone was worthy of their respect and their honor. And in a world where honor was given or taken away like currency with formal gatherings to acquire social status, this was a big deal for Paul to say this. So the Christians didn't want to do these things, but Paul doesn't want to risk deportation again. And it seems like this is it. This is a chapter that simply tells us to accept those in power. Whoever's in power is who God wants. Verse 4, after all, does say, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. They are God's servants. And I want to say something about that word, because I think a lot of times the way I've heard it and the way I've read this before is somehow this is just a way of understanding this is God's plan. But in that time, the emperor of Rome was considered to have a godlike status. In fact, there was a cult of the emperor that treated him as a god and venerated him and worshipped him as one. The cult of the emperor was all about getting other people to honor him and treat him like one of the many gods of the Roman gods. And the idea that Caesar wasn't a god, or wasn't among the gods, or wasn't to be venerated or worshipped as such, would be of the utmost offense. To call him a servant of another god, particularly the Jewish god, would have been a great insult, akin to the kind of unyielding stance that got the Jews kicked out of Rome in the first place. A way of saying, not only is my God the only God and the top God, but yours and your Caesar and your ruler isn't who he claims he is. This is precisely the kinds of thing that got him kicked out in the first place. But Paul doesn't waver on that. You see, the point of this passage isn't just supposed to tell us to live with whatever happens. In fact, the point isn't even to say whoever is in charge is blessed of God, desired of God, or even the will of God. When Paul suggests that they have been established or instituted by God, it's not to indicate some kind of speculation about what the will or the plan of God might be. It's not to give a blessing upon their leadership. No, when he says this, it's putting leadership in its place. It's a way of saying their power, their leadership, their status as Caesar or emperor or anything else is not because of their accomplishment, it's not because of their greatness, it's not because of who they are. They are subservient to, they are lower than, they are beneath the very God who has indeed established the entire world. they have no authority that puts them on equal footing with our God. They are not an equal. In fact, they have no authority over God or alongside of God at all, because only God has authority to hand out authority as he desires. I mean, think of the authority of God as that God shares in the same way as the currency of honor that they would share, or that they would pay out to one another, or the currency we use to pay out our taxes. It's not a once and done, once and for all kind of thing. It's always temporary, because it always passes back and forth between people. The money that we spend gets turned around and gets spent again and again. It's why in our country we can talk about a coin shortage that the banks have, because there's less money changing hands. And any authority given by God is always and at all times to be given back to God as an offering of faithfulness. In other words, this chapter is not just a blank check kind of statement of support for whoever the present emperor is, nor is it meant to be a quote for all time to give blanket support for whoever is in power. I mean, a quick look at history will help us understand this. Within 5 years of writing this letter, something crazy is about to happen. Emperor Nero is now a young adult, and his mother loved having the opportunity to help influence him and make decisions for the country and for the empire. And so she tries to enact some measures to make sure she can continue to be his advisor, continue to have this role of power. And he is threatened by that. And so he does something crazy. He remembers that she's the one who killed Claudius, and now she's making a move for power, and so now he's scared. He becomes a little paranoid, and he gets her executed. And his paranoia continues from then on out, and he starts to become less and less popular with the population. And by 64 AD, within 5 to 10 years of Paul writing this letter, there's going to be a great, devastating fire in the city of Rome, a national tragedy that he is going to be blamed for. But to deflect blame for his failure to prevent this destructive fire when two-thirds of Rome burns, he needs a scapegoat. And for a scapegoat, he chooses a small, unpopular group of people in the city, the Christians. That small little group that won't venerate him as a god, that small group that dares to suggest that he is a servant to their god, he blames them for the fire. And heads start going on pikes. He becomes an absolute terror, an absolute embodiment of evil. I mean, just a decade earlier, he had allowed the Jews, Christian or not, to return to Rome, and then he would turn their backs on them. Now, whenever the Christians in Rome would hear this part of Paul's letter, they would, and hear, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except with that which God has established. Whenever they would hear those words, they would also see loved ones who were killed and left out as a threat. They would see people blaming them for a national tragedy that belonged squarely on Nero's shoulders as his responsibility. Roman Christians would hear these words from Paul, and they would know without a doubt that this Nero is not acting on God's behalf. But they would take comfort in the rest of Paul's words. Nero's authority is a borrowed authority. Even Nero, the leader of the greatest nation in the known world for them, is subject to a greater power. That this Caesar is no god, does not deserve the worship of a god, and his authority is a temporary authority, for he's nothing but a servant. And as of 64 AD, he's showing himself to be a lousy servant. And for that, God will have the last word. And I've had to study this history and share this with you to really help me understand this scripture. Because you have to understand, God wouldn't want Nero to be in power, not to do the kinds of things he did to God's people. His actions against the Christians were certainly not approved by God, certainly not committed as an agent of God, absolutely not. In fact, Nero will come to represent for John the beast in the book of Revelation. The letters of his name, when used as their numerical equivalents, comes to the number 666. And the descriptors and the talk about the beast in Revelation are the same descriptors that were used, the same historical descriptors for Emperor Nero. So we have a whole nother passage of scripture that talks about him as the embodiment of evil. The author of the book of Revelation knows that Nero is not an agent of God. Nero is there understood as the very antithesis, the opposite of everything God stands for. And if he's an agent of anything, he's an agent of Satan. Paul is not suggesting that we call someone of this caliber, someone who was antiquity's incarnation of evil, as someone acting under God's authority. He's rather saying that Nero's authority comes from a greater source. And because of that, it makes him a humble servant. And remember last week, when I talked a little bit about virtues, humility was not something the Greeks and Romans valued. This, too, would be an incredible offense to the Roman emperor cult. If your experience of reading this passage in the past was like mine, then you probably have not heard the emphasis placed on what it means to be a servant. The way I've always heard this passage has been to trust that whoever is in power must be by God's will. Whoever is in power is because of God's plan for our country or any other country. And I've come to think that this is really strange, because in my short lifespan, our country's leadership has changed quite a bit. It would seem that if God is choosing the leadership, that God keeps flip-flopping between Republican and Democrat. It's like God can't make up his mind. Or like most of the, or maybe it's like the independence of our country. He's willing to take any side after a while. Just try the next one. But that just makes him a little more fickle than I think he is. Eventually, the line of thinking this is who God wants in power isn't telling us, just doesn't make sense anymore. But what if this passage isn't telling us just trust whoever's in power? On the one hand, that makes sense because we're supposed to trust in God. But what if it means that we find that it's not just trusting God, but that our hope is the same one the Romans' hope is in. Our hope is in something so much more than just who the leadership is. That even where leadership has once shown promise, even when leadership turns away from whatever we value, or even actively engages against Christians, that we might remember that there's a higher authority. That we might remember that all authority is borrowed authority. It's authority that's ultimately subject to another one. This means we don't write blank checks for whoever gets voted in. We don't throw all our weight in with whoever gets voted in. In fact, it means our hope is ultimately not on what happens on Tuesday. Our hope is not on what happens on November 2nd at all. And I can't stress that enough. I mean, I guarantee you on November 2nd, 45, if my past experience is any indicator, 45 to 55% of us will not like the outcome. Our feelings will range from despair to anger. Additionally, 45 to 55% of us will like the outcome. Our feelings will range from cautious optimism to exuberant joy. And I have pastored long enough to hear congregations come to me after an election with absolute terror for who just got elected. It didn't matter which party it was. Some have worried greatly about our country. Some have worried greatly about our faith, have worried greatly about their future because of the results of that election. And every single time I've had to remind them what I need to remind us today is to remember where true authority lies. Every single time I've had to remind them that the people of God have always served God despite who was on the throne and despite how bad it got. Whether they were at once in favor with Christ, said, come on in, or turned their heads and were absolutely violent against them. Christians were kicked out of Rome, they were welcomed as full participants in their culture, and they were persecuted and they were killed. But we have always been able to continue worshiping and serving our Lord and following the commandments of God because we remember where true authority lies. We remember that we are all servants of God and we give whatever authority is given to us back to God. This Tuesday, remember that. Remember above all else who you serve and who you truly believe in. Remember this when we are tempted to put all our joy and our hope in the elected official. Remember this if we are tempted to despair or get angry and hurl insults at the elected official. Because I have a question for you, and that is, who is our true leader? Who really rules in our life? If it is God, that is one vote that cannot be outvoted. That is one vote that never loses. And finally, I want to remind you that this passage about submitting to governing authorities is tied to the chapter before it. Remember, we don't put chapters in our letters. All of this is related. We don't get to know who becomes Nero. And we don't know what any given ruler does with the authority that's temporarily vested in them. But we do know what Christ has commanded us. And it is a commandment to follow Jesus, the very one who is faithful to the Father in love for the whole world, even when the government which was established by God, sent Jesus to the cross. So too must we be faithful to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not repay evil for evil. Sometimes I wish Christians were a little better at treating politics a little more like baseball games. Sure, get a little passionate as the season draws to a close, but ultimately recognize that our team carries no weight for how we are to live, because the true authority lies in God. And He's called us to love our neighbor. And so we're going to live in our country, even on Tuesday, blessing one another and doing good to one another. Because this is what Jesus has taught us to do. And He taught it even when things didn't go His way, all the way to the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we came here today to worship You, to honor You as Lord in our life. We came on this Sunday, as we do on Sundays prior, to say, Heavenly Father, help teach us how to live and send Your Spirit into our life and help us live faithfully to You each day that we are away from this place. And Heavenly Father, I know when we leave that the next 48 hours are going to be cause of great concern and stress throughout our nation, and even in this congregation. And Heavenly Father, it is my prayer and it is my hope that we will approach whatever happens with our faith and our hope and our joy resting ultimately in You, and that that faith, hope, and joy will indeed affect the way in which we interact with those around us, with those who root for the other side and those who root for our side. Heavenly Father, in all things, may we hear the word of Paul and see that we have a mission and a calling to speak about Your grace and Your plan for this world that goes above any other plan that might be enacted or come to pass come Tuesday. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would restore to us a hope and a faith and a trust in You, and to know that no matter what happens, even if Nero comes, that You will not be finished with Your people, and You will be with us, and You will guide us.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.